Well, happy Sabbath once again. We're going to pick up the Revelation series today. This is part six, and we're going to do something that I had said we are not going to do. We're going to go through at least a couple of the messages to the churches today, and the reason for the change of mind, if you will, is perhaps new information. At least new information to me, perhaps a revelation to me and hopefully to you as well, that to not go through these messages would be to not go through the messages that Jesus Christ wants to give very specifically to his church. Now, as is true of all biblically messages, because the scripture is inspired by God, this message to the churches is in red letters. So today's sermon, in essence, through this human messenger, is from Jesus Christ himself. You could almost take your notes in red letters, because that's where this message is coming from. He wanted very specifically to address these churches. He told John, write down exactly what I'm telling you, because I want this message very specifically to go to this church. I want this very specific message to go to this church. Through these letters, we learn something about our Lord and Master. We learn what's important to him. Have you ever taken a class? And as you take a class, you're coming up to an exam. What is the most stressful exam in a say a college class with a new instructor? For you, what's the most important? I mean, most stressful. Some of you are saying all of them. For me, it's the first exam. It's less about the final. It's that first exam, because I'm trying to understand what the professor is looking for. I want to know, what do they find important? And you're trying to derive that from the lectures, the way they structure their notes and their lessons, but you don't really know until you get that exam, and then you say, okay, now I understand the way they think, and then the pattern establishes itself, and so by the final, it's usually, for me, less stressful because I understand what they're looking for. That's what Jesus Christ is doing for us through his words and through these letters, as he's saying, this is what he finds important. This is what he corrects churches on. This is where they fall short. This is where they should be commended. And this is the reward for responding to that direction. So we understand what he appreciates. We understand how he evaluates. We understand how he corrects through this letters. We see how he will guide us. Because as we consider these letters to the churches, we know one thing for certain, that these letters were definitely written to seven churches at that time. We also know that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for instruction and correction and to equip us with what we need to be righteous. So it's also important for us at all times. So there's also the element of the seven church eras throughout time. And we won't go into that. That's been covered by other speakers. And that's pretty fascinating as well, to look at how these characteristics might have characterized the church through successive eras. In a sense, what we read as we read through these seven letters is seven different personality types of congregations. And they have their strengths and weaknesses. And we've talked about personality types before and in discussions, and it's fun to consider what information that gives us and how that helps us to understand how someone else takes in information, how they process it, the conclusions they come to, how they interact with the world. And it can be very helpful in that regard. And we also understand that as we look at any different type, there's not something necessarily better, inferior, or superior about that person or that type. But we also recognize that anyone can operate in their strengths primarily or in their weaknesses. And usually it's a blend of both. And that's really what we're seeing with the church areas as well. Have you ever traveled to a different church area and recognized that the church area had a different personality? Churches do. They have similarities. And you can walk in and say, this feels oddly comfortable. It's a whole new place and there's whole new faces. And yet there's so many things similar, but it also has distinctive personality traits. And that's what we see as we're looking through these letters. And so we don't want to skip over these. And for those of you who have done their homework, everybody who's done their homework can now stand and look around and see everybody who didn't. No, just kidding. But if you did your homework, don't feel like you're going to be punished and have to go through the same information. Some of it will overlap a little bit, but I think what we're going to go through is slightly different. And so it will enhance your studying. And if you didn't do your homework, you now can stand up and face everybody who did. No, just kidding. But you'll derive value and nutrition and perhaps even be even more motivated to get to those sermons by Gary Petty, those Beyond Today links by Darris McNeely. And then there's other studies as well that are linked in that email, which you may not have gotten. And if you didn't, please let me know, and I'll make sure you get the email sent directly to you. So in our homework, as Gary Petty went through the messages, he did a summary of the messages, and he focused on one element that was in common to all of the messages. Does anybody remember what that was? What was one, especially word, but concept that was a part of every one of the messages to the churches? That we should want to play hangman? Oh, overcome. Very good. We didn't even get very many on there. So that we should overcome. We're going to focus on another element that was in common with all of the letters. And that is this. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So reading through that, it emphasized the importance of reading these. Everyone who has a ear, listen to this. This is important. So we're going to take a look at the letter to Ephesus. It's the first letter. And let's try to connect the letter to Ephesus to something that we can relate to maybe a little bit more specifically. So Ephesus is now 6 miles inland. At the time, it had, in essence, a seaport through a river that was navigable, and boats could come up to Ephesus. At the time, the Mediterranean was 3 miles away, and they had this battle with the river to be removing silt constantly because the Caistor River wanted to deposit silt there as it started to widen and head into the ocean, and it created this dynamic which exists in other places as well. And so they constantly had to dredge to keep it navigable, but ultimately lost the battle, and now it's 6 miles inland. If we think about towns that are on, or cities that are on a river, even in the United States, we might think about a city, and perhaps by considering something modern day, we could think about the church there and consider that perhaps this letter could be written to that church. So St. Louis and Memphis are both river cities. St. Louis is at the confluence of the Missouri and the Mississippi River, which is considered a very special place as a result of that. And then Memphis a little farther down, that is also a river city. So perhaps we can think about that. And let's take a look at what Jesus Christ wrote to the church of Ephesus. He says, this is what I'm telling you. Jesus Christ, who holds the 7 stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands, which we've discussed what that implies, and you can study that as well. But we're going to get to the characteristics here primarily. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and they cannot bear those who are evil. So they had a low tolerance for evil in their church. They would root that out. They recognized the counterfeit. They recognized what did not belong, and they were commended for that. and you have tested those who say they are apostles and who are not. So when a teacher was speaking something that wasn't true, they resisted that. And there were lots of different ideologies being preached in Ephesus at the time. Mr. Bonanno went through several different ideologies and worldviews that exist today, and they're very prevalent. He was reading the statistics. And so an actual truth-based biblical worldview was very rare then and is very rare now for us. And they did not have patience for those who didn't adhere to the truth. And you've persevered and had patience and have labored for my sake and have not become weary. So they were hardworking in this regard and they were diligent in this regard. Yet, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, what does that mean? Left your first love. God no longer occupied first place in their mind. It wasn't that they weren't diligent or busy doing something. It was just that they weren't keeping God's ways first and primary in their minds, which is also what was covered in the first message. It also says that they didn't reflect love to others as they should. You've left your first love. And so this characteristic, this zeal, this fire that they have was missing. Zoe, has Ryan ever forgotten to call you, text you, or send communications to you for several weeks? No? Do you ever just remember after a couple days, oh man, I need to check in with Ryan. We're engaged. No? You remember these things? Well, don't overdo it, Ryan. You've got a long road ahead of you. You set the bar too high for yourself now. That's advice we'll talk about later. But you're in the first love phase, so this is exciting for you. You don't forget these things. Has anybody ever gotten through a day and realized that they forgot to pray? I think if we're being honest, we've all been there. You got up and got going, got busy. Somebody texted you. The dog was hungry. You just get going, and the next thing you know, you're out the door, you're gone, and then you realize, I'm not sure if I prayed today. And I definitely didn't read anything. And you see how this can happen in our relationship with God. One element of baptism counseling, which, by the way, this is a great time to be a pastor in this role because we have five different people counseling for baptism in different congregations, some outside of here. And it's a great pleasure to be having the conversations about baptism and the commitment to God. And one question that we'll ponder in those discussions is, when and how are you going to make time for this relationship in your life? And frankly, it's a question we should always be asking ourselves as our life circumstances change a little bit over time. Maybe we have more time all of a sudden because some responsibility drops off our list. Or maybe we have less time all of a sudden because there more and more are being added, depending on where we are, phase of life. But what do we do with that time? How do we continue to make time for this relationship that should be primary in our life? Our first love. It's the only other covenant relationship that we have. We have our covenant to God, and we have a covenant relationship when we get married. Those are our covenants. Nothing else should even come close to those two commitments. God first, always, and then our marital relationship, and everyone else after that. Now, we have an adversary that would love to reverse all that and put those two at the bottom and put anything else in between there. And that's why God even said in the first commandment, what's the first commandment? Let nothing come between you and God. Put him first and primary always. And so that's in the first letter, the lesson that our elder brother, Jesus Christ, is presenting to the church. Don't lose that first love, that desire to communicate, that desire to share what's going on in your world, to align with God through prayer, to ask him for insight and wisdom and love and the characteristics of God that are not our natural nature, to be transformed, to be renewed by the transformation of our minds through the help of the Holy Spirit that transforms us to be like God. That's our first love. That's our first priority. And by the way, that really helps with our second priority in marriage. If we're being transformed, if we can subordinate our natural thought processes and our inclinations to respond in less than perfect ways, we become more like God. It really helps with that relationship. And then it goes from there to other relationships. And that love is so important to God. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another and for God first. That's the first commandment. So point number one from our elder brother, Jesus Christ himself. Point number one in this 7-point message in red letters is remember from where you have fallen and repent. Do all the works you did at first. Change and go back to that. When a relationship is new and in the initial stages, and when it's exciting and it's fun and you just can't wait for that next communication, that's what we should have. We were talking about the inception of our relationship, Carrie and I, last night, and we were sharing the story. And actually, I just cleaned out this storage room a couple weeks ago and went through these boxes, and I wonder, what's in these boxes? And in one of these dusty boxes was a big bag full of letters. Letters from me to her, and a shoebox full of letters from her to me. And I looked, and those shoes are being sold today, actually. Those same exactly Nike Air Force. It's weird. But this box of letters, that's how we communicated back in the 1900s when you were in love. You had to write letters. And they took a long time, a lot longer than texts, to go back and forth. And so it'd be weeks at a time. And we couldn't afford to talk on the phone that much because it cost money. And we did talk once a month, and that was it. Used all the discretionary money at the time. So I hope nobody ever reads these letters. They are so dumb. Mine are. I scored 17 points in the C League basketball game, and aren't you impressed? I'm sure you're impressed. It was B League, actually, but exaggeration for effect. So, really dumb letters, but I looked forward to her letters when they would come back, and I had this little mailbox that had a little key put in it, and it had a little window in it. So I would just kind of walk by the hallway. I was on the way to the dining hall and just look, box 098, see if there was anything in there. Most of the time, there was not. But every once in a while, there was a little line in there. Oh, I got a letter. So I'd look around, see if my buddies were around because I didn't want them nosing in, and grab that letter out, and couldn't wait to read that. So it was exciting. That communication was exciting. And then there was a sense of urgency to write back, because then I wrote and took a week to get back, and then some guesstimation of how long it would take to get another letter back. So the point is that there was this desire for communications and looking forward to the phone calls and that sort of thing. So perhaps you can remember the inception of relationships that have really mattered to you and what that first love is like. And it's a little different, we recognize, for those who have grown up with knowledge of the truth, that it's like kind of rare that somebody who grows up in the church area or in the same town ends up getting married. You've known each other your whole life. I remember we went to college, and Kirsten and Larissa and I were all at college, and Tommy came up and he says, "Hey man, I'm really nervous about this, but I want to go on a date with Kirsten. Will you help set up a double date with me?" And I said, "Sure." And so we went on a double date, and we had been friends for a long time, so it made it really casual. And then somebody else came up at some point and said he really liked Larissa. And I said, "Larissa, what do you like about Larissa?" I've grown up with her my whole life. I know everything about her. What, you know, what, tell me about this. And anyway, it's just common. And that's the way relationships can be with God. If you grew up with it all the time, you don't know what the contrast is like. And so it can maybe feel less like a big transition or a brand new relationship. Brand new relationships are exciting. Maintaining older and existing relationships, less exciting and harder. And that's the human propensity that Christ is addressing here. Keep that first love. Or else, he says, I will remove your lampstand from its place. That spirit can be shut down. That light can go out. The relationship can suffer so much that eventually it atrophies to the point where it dies. We want to be really careful of that. What's one reason that a relationship dies? Perhaps we just forget. It's been so long, it's become so common that we just forget what was special and exciting about it. Manasseh means to forget. And so, as we think about the implications there, we might forget what state we were in at one point. Paul didn't forget. Romans 7:24, he laments, "O wretched man that I am." He's still wrestling with his thought processes, and he recognizes that they fall short of the standard that God had set forth. He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am. I want to do the right thing." He's actively wrestling with himself. He's got this cognitive dissonance in his own mind where he wants to obey God, and yet he still has these carnal thoughts towards perhaps other people or whatever it is he was fighting with. And he's trying to resolve that, but he didn't forget. He didn't forget the battle. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 1:12. As he writes to his mentee, Timothy, Paul says, "I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful and he put me into the ministry." He says, I never forget that in spite of the fact that I was actually killing believers, that Christ and God selected him and he felt that it was a pleasure. 1 Timothy 1:12. To be in the ministry, to be able to serve God's believers. And he says, "Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man," he says, "I know what my core carnal personality type was like, and I don't want to be that. But I obtained mercy because I used my talents and abilities in a wrong way, but I didn't know then. And now the grace of our Lord was," verse 14, "exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." And he says, so now I've transformed as best I can all my energies and efforts and attention toward promoting love of our God the Father and Jesus Christ. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. He says, believe me in this. Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He never forgot what he had done. And he never forgot the mercy and the long-suffering that was shown to him, and he saw it as a pattern that he should show to others. The road to Damascus experience for Paul was indelibly imprinted on his mind. And what happened on that road? He was struck blind. And the lesson for him was, he doesn't see. He couldn't see it. And then when he was later prayed over and anointed, those scales fell off and he could see. But it seems like he always had a problem with that eye, or one of his eyes, or some kind of problem. So that he never forgot the vision problem that he once had. And so he gives us the encouragement to remember, to not forget, to repent, and to keep that love. If you want to do a word study, you could do a word study on remember. It's used 148 times in the Bible. And then another phrase, kind of a paraphrase, is do not forget. Remember and do not forget. When you read Deuteronomy, you're reading Moses' last words, and he keeps saying over and over, remember, remember, don't forget, don't forget, don't lose that love. Demonstrate genuineness of repentance, and here's some things we can do. We specifically can do these things. Read God's word. If you have a relationship, you look forward to communications, that's how God communicates with us. These are his words written for our sake. For, put your name in there, your sake. As you read the words of the Bible, replace the prepositions with your name. Put yourself in the word, read the word, as if it's a letter written specifically to you, because it is. It's written for you. You, at this time, benefit from these words and benefit from the relationship that God is offering you. Ephesians 5:26 says, we're washed by the renewing of the word. We all get soiled in this world. We get soiled by perspectives, by worldviews that are fed to us, because the message is repeated over and over and over. And Satan knows that all he needs to do is get us to move a little bit off the truth, and then he can get us to move a little bit more, then a little bit more, until we're heading in a completely different direction. But when we study the authentic, we recognize that we're being moved, and we can course correct back to the truth. And we can pray for discernment to know the difference between truth, absolute truth, which very few believe in, and something that's not quite fully true, mixed with a little bit of something else. God created the version, Satan the perversion. We can recognize the difference with that discernment, but we have to study the authentic. We have to look into the word. We have to communicate. We have to have that love for communication from our Father. Otherwise, we'll find other things to do. We'll never have time for study and prayer. We make time. And if we don't make time, that time doesn't happen. The sword is referred to in other letters. It's referred to in Revelation 19 that the sword comes from Christ's mouth, and that he's going to convict them by the sword. The sword, we read very clearly in Hebrews 4:12, is the word of God. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's convicting, and it pierces to the joints and the marrows. It can help us cut off everything that doesn't look like a God, because it lets us know what needs to go. That sword is very valuable. We can pray. We can read God's word. The next thing we can do is pray. And the specific encouragement to the church in Ephesus is to repent. And that happens through prayer, and it happens through rededication to the truth and to the level of conduct that the Bible describes. And Psalm 51 records David's prayer of repentance and gives us a model to use. And he says, don't cast me from your presence, God. He wants to be restored. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. I want that relationship back with you, and I'm sorry that I've hurt you. And I'm sorry that I've done things. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, our sins separate us from God. He's saying, I deeply regret the things that I have done that have built a wall between me and you, God. And I want to break that wall down. I want a relationship restored. Please hear this cry. Please wash me thoroughly from my sins. Purge me. He says, it's a beautiful prayer. Renew your spirit in me. Please give me back that fire and enthusiasm and the relationship with you. A very powerful tool In addition, the next one is fast. Fasting helps us focus. It's amazing how much time we spend making coffee and making food and doing different things. Fasting, you get all that time back. You get that time back, and you're hungry. And it helps you to focus. And by the end of it, you're probably a little bit weak, maybe a lot weak, maybe you have a headache. You're really looking forward to getting back. Imagine if, as we physically fast, imagine if we felt that way when we are spiritually malnourished. Because in a sense, we are. We don't go very long or forget to eat for very long, or forget to drink, forget to make some coffee. We don't forget those things. We get a reminder. Our body starts telling us, you need to eat, you need to drink. You don't forget. But we so easily forget spiritually. But the analogy is very clear. We need that spiritual nutrition as well. And when we're struggling with something, we can become physically weak to become spiritually strong. And Christ set that example. He fasted for 40 days as he was tested by Satan, the devil. He was physically at his weakest so that he could be spiritually strong. And you can see how much commitment that took. Isaiah 58, verse 6 says that fasting removes heavy burdens, can help us to remove heavy burdens that we can't get rid of on our own. Break the bonds of sin, to look after the needs of others, to help us to develop that capacity to care about others and look after their needs as our own. Another tool that we can use is praise. We can praise God. Some of you are really good at that. For some of you, it's the way you think. And whether you say those exact words, praise God for that, or you say something along those lines, I'm very thankful that God, and you fill in the rest of the sentence. When we praise God, as we do when we sing hymns, as we do when we pray, as we can in conversations, we recognize God's sovereignty in our lives. We recognize that He is first and foremost, and we acknowledge that. And we acknowledge that the joy that we experience, the peace that we experience, the love that we experience, the pleasant outcomes that we experience are because they're blessings from Him. He is our Lord and Master. There's no other way to God but through Him, but through Jesus Christ. And that God is the one that we pray to. He's sovereign. We don't forget, and we don't either ignore that or put something else in its place. And that's the first commandment, and that's what the church in Ephesus was reminded of. And then these words that are in common with every church were said by Jesus Christ Himself. He and she who has an ear to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then the promise, I will give to eat of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. That was a tree that Adam and Eve didn't eat off of, but that will be available again. Okay, let's go to Smyrna. Smyrna is the second church mentioned here in Revelation, and we'll only do two today. So Smyrna was the second church. It's the modern-day city of Izmir. And to help us to connect with this city in some way, it's a beautiful city. It's a seaport town. It's on a little harbor. And for fun, this morning I looked up pictures of San Diego and Izmir. And there's some where it would be really hard to know the difference. There's a walkway. There's a little harbor there. Very beautiful. Another city that has a similar harbor is Boston. So whether you've got East Coast or West Coast roots, you can think of San Diego or Boston. It's a seaport town, beautiful town. To this day, thriving town. And it's always been a town that was important. One difference, by the way, that I thought was kind of funny is that you should take that to the same shop that Mike took his computer to. So this town, well, San Diego had the historic district in San Diego. And then in Izmir, they showed these ruins from probably the first century. I thought, well, the historic districts are very different. Boston has a lot of history for the United States history associated with it. But even that's 250, 250 years old-ish. So quite a bit different than 2,500 plus years old. So one thing that we had opportunity to walk through when we were in Smyrna or Izmir is the agora, or the marketplace. So you might think of this as an ancient mall or business district. Downtown, there are business districts and there are high-rise office buildings with attorneys and bankers and these offices, and then there's shops around. And it's not dissimilar. That's the way the agora was for the town. And this particular city had something that I thought was very cool. It had underground parking. And below the agora, there were these arches, and the arches themselves are pretty fascinating because the amount of weight that they could support. There were these arches and just rows of arches that you could see through, and it was maybe 10 foot high that you could walk through underneath the marketplace. And there was a spring that fed, in essence, a trough in the middle of the floor. And so at the spring, where it bubbled out before it went into the trough, you could wash your face, you could wash up a little bit if you traveled a ways. And then through the trough in the floor, your vehicle could be replenished. So if you got there on a horse or a donkey, it could drink some water, and then you could park it in the underground parking there. So kind of a neat place. And then you could go upstairs and do your business, go to the market, whatever it was you were there to do. So it was a wealthy city. And in this particular town, we read about the people of Smyrna. He says, these things says the first and the last, which we know is Jesus Christ, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, your tribulation, and your poverty. He says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. So he seems to be saying, I understand that you have suffered economically because you believe in me. And this church in Smyrna seems to not have been well off. The income population wasn't there. It might have been the poor, those who didn't fit in, those who, for some reason, just couldn't acclimate into the business world there and into the system. We read about the mark of the beast. We read about the environment that we see as future and as the end time. But there is always a system. The Babylonian system was established very early on. And Revelation says we're going to come out of the Babylonian system. But there's a way the world works. And as we obey God, we don't fit into it. And there are these awkward moments in business in some way where you don't align with the value system that others do. You can't just blur the lines. You don't work on Saturday. You miss the Christmas party. The social events that might occur, the golf tournament or the ski trip, not on the Sabbath, not for those who believe. That Sabbath keeps coming up somehow. The all-company retreat. No, you're just not going to be there, not on the Sabbath, not for that time between sunset and sunset. You're distinctive in that way. It's the something that has always differentiated the people of God, made them different. Wouldn't participate in whatever it was that set them apart. And in this particular town, it was obvious. And so they didn't fit. The mark of the beast, we see an end-time fulfillment of that, but there's every generation has, in some way, been affected by this. It's on the hand, it's on the forehead, implying that it affects what you do, and it affects how you think. And so, even today, as we think about it, we can recognize and understand that there's a way the world works, and then there's a line that we can't cross and can't participate in. And he says, I know your works, your tribulation and poverty. They were poor but rich. And we're going to study, as we go through this, a church that was rich but poor. What church was that? Say it again.
Laodicea,
but and then another one as well, Pergamon as well. We're both wealthy cities, and maybe Ephesus also. But they were poor but rich. They had what we might refer to as gold that money can't buy. What is gold that money can't buy? How about character? Can you buy patience? No. If you've ever been through the process of developing it, you wish you could. I'd pay anything to just get this one over with. You're impatient about developing patience, perhaps. But you can't. You have to go through it. You have to go through the impatience to get to patience. You can't buy character. How is gold refined? How is silver refined? It goes through fire. The impurities are removed through this process. We've talked about this before. What's the difference between a chunk of coal and a diamond? Heat and pressure. So when you're feeling the heat and you're feeling the pressure, you know what's happening. You're being transformed. Romans says that. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How does that happen? You have to go through the process. Sometimes what seems like a disadvantage, maybe it's family circumstances or situations or poverty or you name what challenge you may experience, God sees it completely differently and sees it as a developmental opportunity. And the heat, perhaps, the pressure, the fire, perhaps, it can develop character. It can develop you into something so much more valuable than the raw state. And that's what Smyrna was experiencing. And he says, you're experiencing this from blasphemous people who say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Don't fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. He's saying it's about to get a whole lot worse for you. That's what he said to this church. Those would be chilling words when they're thinking, it's bad enough right now, and it's about to get worse. He says, it is going to get worse. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. You will have tribulation for 10 days. So, was that 10 literal days? Was there a specific event coming? Was it 10 days as a year? Was it some period of time? It could be interpreted many different ways, but this can be interpreted as well. The next words, be faithful until death. For you, you don't have to worry about how long this is. You only have to worry about one thing for you specifically, and that is from now until your last breath, be faithful. Hang on. Endure. Develop that character. Hebrews 12:1 is instructive in this regard. The one who was inspiring these words to be written had already run that race, ridden that course, had been there and had felt it. And so have so many others. Hebrews 11 records the story of many who have had to have that endurance and exhibited that endurance and that faith. And then Hebrews 12 refers to them. Since we're surrounded by all these great examples that we can read about, let us personally, in our life, in our race, right now, lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Feel that pain yourself. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him, for the love that he had for God the Father, let nothing come between him and that. Let nothing, not Satan's promises, nothing. And he set the example for us who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, despising the pain, despising and considering less than anything else in this world, any other created thing, was less important than the reward that God was offering him. And through him offers us. And he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, and we've already read about what that throne room looks like. We've studied that. That's the encouragement that's being given to this church in Smyrna, and by extension, us. Acts 5:12 through 29 reads this, shares the story of Peter as he's in his moments of first love, going back to the lesson to Ephesus. But in Acts 5 and verse 12, we read that through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they would get together and they would pray, and then they would just go out and share God's truth. In verse 14, believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women, because they weren't afraid to go out and share it. It just oozed out of them. They couldn't help it. Some of us may be a little shy about sharing the truths. Some of us may just say, it's just best to lay low and keep it quiet and not say anything, or I've got a good friend and they're kind of interested, but I don't want to ruin our friendship by sharing the truth because I'm sure they're not going to be interested. That's not what the example is here. And I think we read the encouragement to share it. Could be very different. Their life could be very different as they come to understand the truths that God's sharing here. But with this first century church, they just couldn't help it. They were sharing it everywhere they went, and it was making the Pharisees and the Sadducees mad. And so they would beat them and throw them into prison, and they did throw them into prison, and then the prison doors were opened, and officers came, verse 22, and didn't find them in the prison, and they said, the prison is shut securely, and the guards are standing there, but when we open them, no one's there. So God didn't even unlock the doors this time and just took them out. And now where are they? They're back doing the same thing that got them into prison. They're out there telling people about it. So they get called again. Didn't we tell you to stop doing that? And Peter and the other apostles answered in verse 29. Yeah, you told us. But we ought to obey God rather than men. And then the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to the right hand. So then he starts to preach to them. And they didn't like that. But the apostles didn't care. It just oozed out of them, every word. And so John told us, or John recorded Christ's words as he told them, and by extension us in John 15:18, Jesus Christ said, they hated me. They hated my message. And as you share the message and you live it, they're going to hate you also. That's what the church of Smyrna felt. That's what you may feel or have felt and possibly could feel to a greater degree in the future. But here's what Jesus Christ finished with. This is important. Set your expectations. This could happen. He or she who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Next time, we'll pick it up with Pergamum.